Good evening. How are you guys tonight? Good. Before I get started, I want to make a correction of something that I said last week. I was making comment about seminaries that have, in a sense, sold out to the commitment to the teaching of the Word of God. And I talked about seminaries A, B, C. I want to make sure that you understand that I was not making reference to Albuquerque Bible College. I was using the generic ABC of the alphabet, like XYZ or X or question mark. So I want to correct that so that people don't think that I'm bad-mouthing one of our local Bible colleges. I'm talking about Bible colleges and seminaries that have become extremely liberal, and when in many of them they even question the reliability and the fact that we as followers of Jesus claim and believe that the Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, inerrant, infallible, reliable, applicable, it's current. And so that's what I was making reference to, those who have sold out to those things that we believe and hold to so dearly and firmly. I believe that that's what we all believe. So, and that's what I was making reference to. tonight is our last session on this particular little template. If you want to turn your outline over, and I hope that this makes sense to you. If it doesn't make sense to you, please talk to me, and I'll see if I can walk you through it. Just as a quick review, it is the Holy Spirit and His inspiration of His Word that we have the full knowledge of who God is. God has revealed Himself to us, and He has chosen to reveal Himself to us through general revelation and specifically through His Word, given to prophets, given to men who have, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, obviously, have delivered to us God's written word so that we can have it with us and rely on it and refer to it. And in making disciples, there's going to be at least two people involved, the disciple maker and the disciple. In the context of biblical counseling, that's what it's all about. It's making disciples. It's not a specialized field or area that we rely on anything else other than the Word of God, under the direction, inspiration, and enabling of the Holy Spirit to convey truths of the heart of and the mind of God to another individual, so that we can see the Holy Spirit bring the reality of where they're at in their lostness, and then regeneration. So the definition that we've used is one person helping another recognize, understand, and resolve his or her needs through the resources of Christ. It's those resources that we rely on as the disciple maker or the human counselor presents to, speaks to, interacts with another human being. And when we talk about needs, I am not talking about or referring to felt needs. It's not the secular understanding of human felt needs, because those are extremely subjective. We're talking about the needs that God Himself says that we as His creation have need of, that only He Himself has the resources to give us. It's not the subjective, nebulous, contrived ideas that come from philosophy and theory. This is the Word of God. God Himself is saying to us and declaring to us what it is that we have need of. Many times we talk about issues of our life as problems. And for us, they very may well be problems, but they're a wonderful opportunity for us to avail ourselves of the resources that God has given us, that they are directly implemented to the need that God says we have for the moment or for the long haul. For a lifelong experience of growing in our relationship with God. And the counselor or the disciple maker is going to have to rely on the Word of God to give direction. And we have a message to proclaim. In the proclamation of that message, the fullness of all of what the gospel is going to be revealed to another human being. There is so much more to the gospel than John 3:16. And it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on Him would not perish but have eternal life." And a lot of people think that that is the beginning and the end of the gospel, period. And now if you say this prayer, receive Jesus, now that's it. But I want to propose to you that there's so much more depth and richness in the understanding of the gospel that has to be proclaimed to every area of our lives, because it is the gospel that reveals to us God's heart and a message unto salvation and then beyond unto sanctification, unto growth in our relationship with the Lord. In that proclamation and revelation, conviction is going to take place because God has sent His word forth to accomplish the purpose for which He sent it forth. And I believe you believe that. His word does not return void. God's not speaking just for the purpose of hearing His own voice or for anything else. He's not like a human being. And God has said that He is not like a human being that He should lie. And He will accomplish what He has purposed to accomplish. And so God proclaims to us that the unfolding of His word in the proclamation, as we proclaim the gospel, we are also unfolding or revealing God's message and purpose for the human creation, for the human heart, for us who He has created. And it does bring conviction. And I know that in many cases we see ourselves as a person who's not involved in the conviction, but we are, because the word itself will convict. And so we participate or take part in, cooperate with God in a sense, in the proclamation that brings conviction. Because when we stand before the perfect law of God, the mirror of His word, it is going to reveal to us where we're at. We may not like it. We may even want to deny the fact. But before the Lord, we will stand convicted. And it'll be a penetrating type of conviction. That kind of proclamation will bring to the surface the issue of individuals' hearts, and they will tell you what they think, what they believe, and what they feel. And all of those need to be addressed and compared to the plumb line of the Word of God. So what are you going to do? You're going to use the doctrines of the apostles, you're going to use the doctrines of the kingdom of God in order to address those. Because their feelings and their thoughts and their beliefs could be kingdoms away. And of course, the other kingdom would be the kingdom of darkness, of blindness and death, deafness and death, and the things that represent darkness. And so those things are going to have to be addressed with the proper teaching. And again, conviction or reproof. A questioning of their thoughts, their emotions, their beliefs. For the purpose of correcting any misunderstanding that they may have about God, the relationship that God wants us to have with Him through His precious Son, and repentance. Because there will be no correction without repentance. And how can we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ unto righteousness without it? That should bring about some action. The action is the activity, the conduct of the individual, that according to Ephesians chapter 4 declares that we no longer walk according to as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. to continue to live and walk like we once walked before is futile. And that's what the scripture says. It is nonsense, and it is not profitable, and it does not produce the fruit of righteousness for us to continue to walk in that fashion. So it calls for repentance. It calls for walking in newness of life. It calls for living the resurrected life. And as I've said before, what precedes resurrection? Death. And that's a daily thing. That action is the implementation, the obedient response in our relationship with God. And we already know that if we have this knowledge, but you don't see a corresponding conduct that reflects the kingdom of God, James says if we know to do right and we don't do it, what is it? Sin. So we may find ourselves walking in sin instead of walking in newness of life, which again calls for repentance. And how's that going to come? Through conviction. How's conviction going to come? Through the proclamation of the Word of God. And who's going to proclaim it? You are. I am. We're involved in making disciples. And not only in making disciples, not only presenting the gospel unto salvation, but encouraging one another in our walk, in our daily walk with the Lord. And for many people, that may be a difficult thing to do, because we may not want to speak into the person's life, or we may be hearing from the individual. That's not your business. I didn't give you permission. But what does the scripture say? If your brother is caught up in a sin, whose responsibility is it to speak to it? You who are spiritual, restore him with an attitude of gentleness, taking heed lest you also be tempted. Restoration is the goal. We're going to talk about that tonight. God wants to restore us. And to restore means to bring back to its original condition. The world can talk about normalcy all it wants to. It has no idea of what normal is. Normal for the world is an average. It's derived by a mathematical equation on the basis of a mean or an average. After polling thousands of people, and on the basis of that particular answer to that question, they have a mean or a medium or an average. And the scripture says that's a foolish thing to do. Or it says it's not a wise thing to do, because it's a comparing of self to self. It's a comparison of subjective to subjective, instead of subjective from objective. It's the objective, immovable, imperishable Word of God that we compare ourselves to. And there is a goal in restoration. God wants to restore us to the original condition that He created humanity with. Adam, pre-fall, the first Adam, and Jesus, the second Adam. So we in the church, when we talk about normal, what should be our focus? Or better yet, who should be our focus? Because normal is not a what, it's a who. It's Christ Himself. That is the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ that God wants to bring us to. That would be normal for us. So we can't go around comparing ourselves to one another and determining something that's normal on the basis of a constantly changing world. That's relativism. That's not for us. And so this particular change that God wants to bring about, we know what it is. It's the likeness of His Son. And we should have that constantly before us as we read the Scripture. We should constantly be asking ourselves, does that reflect my life? And if it doesn't, you're going to do one of two things. You're going to ignore it and continue to believe that you're okay, or conviction is going to flood your heart, penetrate your heart, and you'll make the necessary change under the empowering of the Holy Spirit. But God always calls us to change. Constantly, continuously, until we are in His presence through death or His return, where this perishable body will put on an imperishable body and will be transformed. Okay, so that's the idea. So let's go to the reverse side of it. Change means to make different or to be transformed. Now, in the context of who we are in Christ, God is in the process of making us different. How so? Again, Ephesians chapter 4. We no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. To make a change, to be different, means that we no longer view life and all of life through the lenses of what the world says or from our own subjective perspective. Because God is transforming our mind and changing us. And we should be viewing all of life through the lenses of the Scripture. Okay? The world gives us a set of lenses, and then it has to change it every so often. Not so with the Scripture. It's a never-changing kingdom of God perspective, because God never changes. And so change is something that has been communicated to us in Scripture that must be kept central in the message of the gospel. It is impossible to experience change or maturity in our relationship with God apart from knowing what the gospel is and its application to our lives personally and specifically. Personally, because God saves us individually. That is, in each of our lives, we know that we know that we know when we came to a place of new birth. It's not a matter of collective gathering ourselves together and identifying ourselves as believers just because we gather in this building. And specifically, because God deals with our own personal sins. And the gospel must be applied personally and specifically. And those things are going to begin to surface as we have relationship with one another in community and fellowship. That's why the Scripture says, if you see your brother walking in a sin or falling into sin, how are we going to know? If we don't share our lives together with one another? No. It's in the process of fellowship, in communication and observation and the community of believers. We're not called to correct the world. We're called to proclaim the gospel to the world. But we are called to correct one another. And that's a tough thing, isn't it? Which one of you wants to be corrected? I don't. But when it happens, praise God that it happens. Because there's a cleansing that takes place. When we talk of change, what exactly are we talking about? The reason this question is important is because many people are desiring to change, to see changes in their lives as a result of something that they don't like. That's what happens when I meet with people. I say to them, what's happening? Why are we meeting together? And they say, well, these particular things, and we don't like what's going on, so we'd like to see a change. Well, that's good. But what it is that they would like to see change is going to reveal what the motive of their hearts are. And the motive of the heart is something that God knows and He will disclose, so that in the transforming process, the motive of the heart will also begin to change. Because Susie and I can go to counseling and I can ask for somebody to help us change some things. And the motive that my heart might be for her to change is for my own selfishness. That's going to be reveal something about me, right? It's selfishness that I am seeking to gratify my own selfishness, not to glorify God, in becoming one in the process that God wants us to experience. And so that motivation is going to have to be challenged, although the change might be something that God will do, but the motivation may be something that God will not honor. How do we know that? Because that's what James says, right? We ask amiss. We ask with wrong motives for our own pleasure. God won't honor that. And so in the disclosure of the heart, the motives will also be manifest. They'll be laid bare before God. And God's going to deal with those things. Conflict in life brings about a change or a desire for change. And that conflict many times is described to us in the scripture as testing. Right? Because God wants to test us for the purpose of spiritual maturity. Not because he wants to be mean to us. It's for the purpose of growth. How many of you like conflict? I don't like conflict. Although I've been accused of loving conflict. I don't. I really don't. I don't shy away from confrontation, but I don't love it. Change is important. And conflict is something that God uses to alert us to and to expose the condition of the heart. And in many cases, conflicts between two people, it's a clash of selfishness that's taking place. Many times. Not always. And so we have to make sure that we watch out for our motives, and God will disclose those things. The question is change from what to what? I want change, but from what to what? And if I simply want change for the purpose of avoiding or escaping with no accountability on my part towards God to experience the change he wants to bring in me, then how can I experience change? If I just simply want to escape something and I don't want God to use the conflict to change me as well, then again, the motive is going to be wrong. Now, who doesn't want to escape conflict? But to remove conflict without the necessary changes that God wants to bring about, what's the result and what's the purpose? Where is there gain in that? At the end of a conflict, we should be able to stand back and review what God has been doing in our lives with hopeful expectation that we have been changed from one degree of glory to another. And I hope that that's what happens as we are being discipled, as we are making disciples, as we are sharing together with one another. What are you going to change? Lord willing and hopefully, it's changing the things that God calls evil and replacing them with what he calls righteous. Let me give you an example in this process. I think you guys already know that I'm redundant, and so if I've asked this question before, just humor me, okay? But when is a thief no longer a thief? When he stops stealing. And that's what we think. That's not what the scripture says completely. This is what it says in Ephesians 4. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. You see the process of change? We have a tendency to think that the cessation of evil is sufficient for change. Well, the cessation of evil is good. But that's not a complete biblical perspective. It's the cessation of evil because God brings us to a place of recognizing that thievery is contrary to his heart, contrary to the kingdom of God, and improper for a Christian to walk in. And so conviction comes into the person's life where there is repentance. And that thief is no longer walking around taking from others that things that don't belong to him. And the conviction brings him to a place of beginning to work with his own hands. And now he's providing for himself what he once took from other people. Because he has repented. He has turned his back on thievery and he has committed himself to doing something that is honorable and pleasing to God. And then the fruit. Now he's looking for somebody to give things away to. So it's not just the cessation of evil. Many times what we want to do is we want to stop what we don't like and we call it evil. And it very well may be evil. But if there's no repentance and a replacing with righteousness, you'll see no fruit. Correct? Correct. And so the process of change must have a goal. What is it? The fruit of righteousness. And how is it going to come about? By the cessation of evil, the replacing of evil through repentance, and the implementation of the righteous principles of the kingdom of God that come through description in the Word. And the Bible tells us how to do that. Very much so. Otherwise, we continue to walk in the futility of our own thinking, no transformation of the mind, no newness, and battle after battle after battle. Okay? Making sense? A little bit? Of course it is. You guys are bright. Okay. So, what is change supposed to look like? I just gave you a little description of it, but let's look at some more. Let's look at some guiding principles. Letter A, Ephesians 2, 1. And you, he made alive when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Isn't that a change? From deadness to life? And who does that? He does it. God intervenes into the human soul and brings about life from death, and a change has taken place. Letter B, Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. There's a translation, a transformation, a taking from one kingdom through the process of new birth and placing us in a totally different kingdom that is described by God who this kingdom belongs to. It's His beloved Son. So the change should reflect whose kingdom we belong to. No longer walking in darkness, in deadness. Now it's life and members of the kingdom of God's dear Son. So for the Christian, there should be no thing as us putting our foot no place else other than where God shines the light. And He does. Otherwise, we're stepping into the dark in the futility of our thinking. Letter C, John 3:3. Jesus answered and He said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So what is required in order for us to be members of the kingdom of God in new birth? New birth. Being born from above. That's why it is impossible to meet with a non-believer and expect the fruit of righteousness in his life without the impact and the penetration of the gospel of salvation to his heart. It's going to be all cosmetics. And he's going to have to apply it in the power of his own strength and his own understanding. And it's going to be futile. That's why we need to find out where people are in their relationship with the Lord. And pray. I know we don't like to, but we need to find out exactly what do you mean by you've been saved? What do you mean? How did that happen? When did that happen? What were the circumstances? What did God do? How do you know? I told you that not long ago I met with a man who I said to him, "Tell me about your relationship with the Lord." He said, "Well, you know, I'm a Christian, but this born-again stuff, I have nothing to do with that." Guess what he is not? He's not a Christian. And I said to him, "Friend, you're not a Christian." And he looked at me kind of like, "But I think I am." I said, "Well, let's examine it. Let's look at what God Himself has to say about your claim." And as we examined it, you know what his conclusion was? "You're right, I'm not a Christian." And we're only going to be able to determine that on the basis of what God Himself says. What does God say? Not what do our religious organizations say. Not what our society says. What does God say? And He said, "You must be born again." He was speaking to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Can you see Nicodemus when Jesus said that to him? Because his response is, I don't know if he stroked his beard, scratched his head, or what. But he says, how can I, being old, return to my mother's womb? You see his thinking? He doesn't have a grasp on what God is saying, what Jesus is saying about being born into the kingdom. He's totally oblivious to what it means to be spiritually born again. And Jesus explains to him what it means. Change comes as a result of what God says He does in a person's life. What He says He does in a person's life. Not what we think or what we say or what somebody else may say or what this world may think. Is what He says. As a result of what He does, there is an expectation that we walk in newness of life. When He brings us to regeneration, then there is a divine expectation from God for us to walk in newness of life, walk as children of the light, not in the futility of thinking like the Gentiles, and to exemplify to a lost world who we belong to by the virtue of our conduct. What kind of conduct? Our changed conduct. Where we were once living in a particular way, that's no longer the issue. Now we have a newness and a different of living. Letter D, Ephesians 5, 8 through 11. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord." An expectation from God Himself. And the wonderful thing about God's expectations is that He provides us with the enabling of His own Spirit. Pastor Tim can have an expectation of how he wants me to live as a member of this fellowship. And we can discuss it, and I can agree. "Pastor Tim, you are absolutely right. What you are saying to me ministers to my spirit, and I want that. But the thing that Pastor Tim cannot do is he cannot enable me to walk in the newness of life. He can encourage me. But God, on the other hand, when He brings me by His regenerating power into newness of life and He gives me the expectation to walk as a child of light, He empowers me and He seals me and He fills me with His very own Spirit and able to do that." That's why a Christian can't walk in newness of life. Why? Because they're dead. Why are we trying to encourage or expect non-believers to apply the Scriptures when those things are foolishness to them and they are dead in their sins? We can't. But for Christians, listen. If you're being encouraged by another brother or sister on a particular issue that is contrary to the Scripture, and you claim to be born again and you have a testimony of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and you are fighting it, you are in sin and in rebellion. And if you say, "But I can't," you're calling God a liar. Because He's already enabled you by the Holy Spirit. What's called for is repentance and dying to self. And walking in the newness of life, not on the basis of your feelings or emotions or your thoughts or your particular convictions and beliefs. Because if those things don't line up with the Word of God, you're in rebellion. And there needs to be restoration with a proper attitude, with a loving attitude. And the scripture says, being careful, taking heed. Why? Because I could also be in that same situation and condition, and I'm going to need a loving brother to come alongside and point it out to me so that I can get back in line in my relationship with God. Change is real, and it's explicit in the scripture, and it can only be experienced in the empowering of our loving God by His Holy Spirit. Are we born again? If we claim to be, there better be a change in our lives. That change, that conduct, certainly should reflect what the Scripture teaches. If it doesn't, we got a problem. And we're living, as Paul said, as mere men, as carnal people. And there's going to be some problems. Major problems. Okay, Roman numeral 2. What is this process of change as a result of regeneration? Because only through regeneration, as a result of generation, can you expect change. I want to present to you what this process looks like as you disciple another person. The result is restoration. But before restoration is realized, the person must go through three prerequisites. Because the goal is restoration. But something has to take place before restoration is experienced. Letter A, acknowledgement through what you have on yours is regeneration, but change the word to recognition. In the copying of my notes, I recopied regeneration, but it's acknowledgement through recognition. We must be able to recognize our state before God. Who brings that to our attention? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to use whom? Or what? Whom and what? The preacher, the presentation of the gospel. And the declaration of what this structure of the kingdom is all about. And there's got to be an acknowledgement before the process can begin to take place. Look at 1 John 1, 8, 9. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. If we confess our sin. Now, Pastor Tim has already given us a definition of confession. It's the same one that I use and the same one that we should see in the Scripture. It is agreement with God and calling it by the same name. I met with somebody today and they said, yeah, we have made many mistakes. And they were talking about their mistake, 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 mistake. And after I had listened for 30 minutes or so, I said, let's go back and let's talk about those words that you're using that you classify them as mistakes. What you call that, the Bible calls sin. What you call that, the Bible calls sin. What you call that, the Bible calls sin. Do you recognize that? One did, the other one didn't. And before they can grow, they've got to come to a place of acknowledging before the living God that what they're doing is what God calls it. Part of the problem in our society is that we have so-called scholars that are speaking to us about our humanness from a philosophy that is totally, totally separate from the kingdom of God. And they like to change the vocabulary of the activity of a person's life, and it no longer even looks like what God says because the word has been altered, has been changed. And sometimes we like it because it excuses us. But when we see it in light of what the Scripture calls it, and we acknowledge it and confess it, we are in agreement with God. We're saying, yes, God, you call it sin, I will call it sin. You say that I am living this particular way and is contrary to your word. I agree with you, God. And what happens? He forgives us and he cleanses us from that unrighteousness. Because the conviction should begin to take place. That brings us to letter B, repentance. How can anybody repent if they do not believe that they are in sin? What are you going to repent of? What are you going to repent of if it's a mistake? What are you going to repent of if it's a disability or a disease or a dysfunction? Tell me. Are you going to be called to repentance for any of those things that our society says it is not your fault? You are a victim? Whoever repents of being a victim? The word penetrates and it opens our eyes and it floods our heart and our spirit with the word of God, and it brings us to a place of nakedness before the Lord. Total transparency before God. He sees every smudge. What should we do? By his grace, we fall on our faces before him and we say, yes, Lord, you're right. And pray that he gives us the necessary power to repent. In repentance, we turn away from it. Repentance is a change of mind and a change of direction. Repentance means I no longer continue to call it by the things that are not biblically oriented, and I begin to call them by the things that are. I can't continue to talk in the old way that I talked and saying, this is not my fault and I'm a victim. Now I have to say, I have sinned against the living God and I want to change. I want to come to you, Lord, in humility, pleading with you to bring about the necessary change in my life, because I am against you. It's contrary to your heart and your mind. A transformation of the mind, a renewing of the mind, and a redirection. That's part of the sanctifying process. We're being separated unto God. We have been separated unto God and will be ultimately separated unto God. But now we begin to separate ourselves more and more from the world and its contamination so that we can be the kind of examples and testimony to a lost world. They should see a difference in us. We should. Wouldn't it be wonderful that there be a beam of light shining on each Christian? And the world would recognize that there's this poof. I mean, everywhere we go, this blinding beam of light. But they're going to have to see something else. They're going to have to see it in our lives. And it does reflect newness. Repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. Not to be regretted, but sorrow of the world produces death. When there's a conflict between two people and they don't want the conflict to continue to take place, oftentimes what you hear is something like this: I'm sorry. I'm sorry. What are you going to do with somebody's sorrow? What can you do with that sorrow? Nothing. You can acknowledge it. Okay. Or you might even say, yeah, you really are sorry. And you don't mean it in the positive sense. But what do you do with, I have offended my God and I have offended you. Will you forgive me? What are you going to do with that? That's different, isn't it? That is godly sorrow. And it produces repentance. And it's the work of salvation in us. But worldly sorrow, it's just more of the same. It's saying, I have this emotion in me that is really uncomfortable and I'd like to unload it. So, I'm caught. Let me tell you how bad I feel about my actions. And I'm sorry. What does it say about the person who has been offended? Absolutely nothing. Because we don't really care of the offense against the person and against our living God. We're concerned about our own selfish feelings. But a request for repentance, or excuse me, a request for forgiveness on the basis of repentance before God and your brother or sister, that's a different issue. And it reflects the work of the Holy Spirit that really says, I am concerned about my offense towards you, and I want to be reconciled. I want to remove this obstacle of offense so that we can enjoy that restored relationship. You can't do anything about a person's sorrow. Nothing. You can certainly do something about a request for forgiveness that comes through repentance. Does it make sense? Okay. Listen to us. Let's listen to us very carefully of how we address one another when there's been an offense, and you begin to see the motivation of the heart. Why are you saying you're sorry to me? Because I feel so bad. Well, doesn't mean anything. Why are you asking me for forgiveness? Because my sin has placed a distance between you and I and has offended you and has offended my God. And that sin is affecting me. And I want it out. I want it cleared. Repentance should bring us to a place of reconciliation. Why? Because reconciliation is the removal of obstacles that keep two individuals from enjoying fellowship. It is what God did for us. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And it goes on to say that we have the word of reconciliation. What word might that be? The message of the gospel. And we have a ministry of reconciliation. If any brother or sister ever says to you, well, you know, I really don't have a ministry, take them to this passage. You most certainly do. You have a ministry of reconciliation, and you can be the initiator of reconciliation and restoration by the forgiveness that you give to others on the basis of the forgiveness that you have received. God initiated the reconciliation process when? With us. When did he do it? What was our condition? Well, we were sinners. While we were yet sinners, he reconciled us to himself. Who sinned? We did? Or a perfect father? We did. And who initiated reconciliation? We did? Or our perfect father? God did. Which means that as we are born again, as we are filled and sealed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we have this ministry of reconciliation, when somebody offends us, we don't have to wait around until they come to us and say, will you forgive me? We can immediately implement this ministry of reconciliation by granting forgiveness. And yes, being ready to hear the words, will you forgive me, and say, it's been done. But what do? Fold our arms, dig our heels in, and say, not until she comes to me. Not until he comes to me. And then we say, I'll think about it. How dare us? How dare us? When forgiveness has been lavished upon our lives, the grace of God and his mercy are just oozing on us, new every morning, poured out. This ministry of reconciliation is important. It's a powerful one. We need to walk in it daily, because daily we're going to be sinned against, and daily we're going to sin against others, and we should constantly be removing the obstacles. What obstacle, by the way, did God remove in order to reconcile us to himself? Sin. How did he do it? The precious blood of his son. He paid it. He suffered. This past Sunday, Pastor Tim talked to us about the word propitiation. What does it mean? It is the full payment. It is the satisfaction of the judgment that God rendered to the issue of sin. It had to be satisfied, and there's only one who could satisfy it. Jesus did. And as a result of what he has done, we have newness of life, and how dare us not grant forgiveness or walk around offended day in, day out when it's the payment for that sin has been satisfied by Christ. Reconciliation is important. Without repentance, there is no reconciliation. Without the acknowledgement of sin and confessing it before God, there is no repentance. And without reconciliation, there is no restoration. Letter D. Restoration means to bring back to its original condition, and restoration through two things, one and two. One, restoration through salvation, and two, restoration through sanctification. Restoration through salvation, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He has restored us to himself through the blood of his precious Son, and at this very moment, we are seated at the right hand of God positionally. We're there. We have been restored to the Father. We await the final restoration. And I said last week, can't you wait? With these tents flapping in the wind, will no longer be ripped and torn, but they'll be transformed into glorious bodies. I can't wait. And sin will no longer be an issue. And we will see God face to face. Man, he's restored us through salvation. But then he also restores us through sanctification. It's the ongoing process. It's the parenthetical issue of our lives between redemption and glorification. It's the middle portion of the setting apart for the glory of God. And we are sanctified, we are restored through sanctification first with the Lord. Look at 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory now and forever. Amen. It's the sanctifying process of growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And that is an ongoing growth unto spiritual maturity, to the nature and the likeness and the stature of Christ himself. And B, with humanity or mankind, with one another. Hebrews 12:14 and 15 says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that then no root of bitterness grows up, causing trouble, and many become defiled. How is it that we miss the grace of God? Stubbornness, pride, selfishness, arrogance, rebellion, unwillingness to be molded by God. Because the place of the reception of humility, the place to receive grace, according to James, is humility. That's what James says, right? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. A place of humility is the place of the reception of grace. And by the way, grace and forgiveness go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. So if we're going to extend grace to people, we better be willing, prepared to extend forgiveness. If we're going to forgive people, we better be prepared to extend grace. They go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. It's not partial, it's complete. The defilement, according to the scripture that Jesus talks about, is that what proceeds from the heart of a man that defiles a man. Here's two lists of words. You tell me which one represents defilement and which one does not. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, mercy, self-control. Anger, resentment, bitterness, hatred, vengeance, violence, outbursts of wrath, foul language, adultery, idolatry, lasciviousness, murder, fornication. Need I go on? That's nauseating, isn't it? That's defilement. Would you say the second group is defilement? Where does it come from? From the heart. What does God want to purify? The heart. How is it done? Through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and sets us apart for the purpose of walking in newness of life. Isn't God wonderful? Man, what he has given us. the resources of his kingdom. The opening of our eyes to the reality of who we are and where we are in our relationship with God. The removing of the obstacles so that we can have newness of life with him, and then he giving us a ministry so that we can remove the obstacles from one another and enjoy that restoration. God is in the process of restoring us. The description that sometimes the scripture has used is a restored leaf of which part a worm has eaten. Now, you have trees in your home, around your home, and you have plants and so forth. And what happens when a worm gets a hold of one of those leaves and you're investigating or watering or pruning? That leaf is what? It's gone, isn't it? For all practical purposes. How's it going to be restored? And we say, and we know, that it can't. But God gives us a picture that with him, in his relationship with us, what seems impossible and is impossible in what's not his kingdom is completely possible in his kingdom, and he is in the process of restoring us to the likeness and the fullness and the stature of his beloved Son. That's the goal. So how are we going to walk? What's the world going to see? And how are we going to have fellowship with one another? And what about this thing here? What about the heart? What kinds of things does God want to do to bring about the purging, the changing? Well, that's personal and specific. But not only that, it will be manifest in our fellowship, in our relationships with one another. And we can hide behind our excuses all we want, but before God, we won't stand. He will bring us to a place of conviction. Why fight him? Why not just surrender? Bow down before our majestic Savior, our sovereign Lord, and say, Lord, do with me what you desire. Please conform me, transform me. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. That is the ministry of God to us. That is something God has delivered to us that we might live in newness of life and minister to each other. So I hope that little outline will help in the process of two things. Examining your own life, examining my own life through the principles of the kingdom of God and bowing my life before him. And as you disciple another, to help him or her understand what God's desire is for their lives so that the word can penetrate the heart and bring about changes. I'm going to ask Pastor Tim to come up and share a few things of what he's going to do in the final part of discipleship training. And then, Pastor Tim, would you close in prayer for us?
Sure. Thanks.
And thank you all for coming.
Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, Richard, for all your ministry and teaching. We appreciate it. Very solid. We're very blessed to have such teaching. Amen. The next few weeks, I'm going to be talking specifically about the church and the purposes of the church and your purpose in being a part of the church. I also am going to talk about Heritage Christian Fellowship, how we came into being, the type of church government that we have, and several issues that pertain to heritage. And the reason we're doing this is because, number one, we kind of need that laid out in a good form for people who are coming to our congregation. They want to know things about our congregation. And then also because as you disciple people, you need to tell them what their part in the church is. This will go on for perhaps 3 or 4 weeks. I think it's listed as 3 weeks. And then after that, actually, Pastor Sean is going to come and talk to us about what are the topics you're going to talk about, Sean? Statement of faith, which will actually take a while. And so we've got some time to spend there. Now, next week, Pastor Sean, myself, and Richard won't be here, but Jedediah is going to be speaking next Wednesday night. And we don't expect you to stay home and eat popcorn. We expect you to be here and feast on the Word of God. Amen? Amen. So that's a little picture of what we're going to be doing. There's some blue papers on the back that talk about what we'll be doing over the next few weeks. Also kind of explains it probably better than I just did while I'm up here stammering.